Thank you for returning this evening. We are continuing a lesson that we began this morning talking about tradition as it relates to Bible authority. And we pointed out how that some religious groups view the teachings that they have taught in the past as being authority for their teachings. And they will defend them, not necessarily by what the Bible says, but on the basis of this is what we've always done and we've done it for years or whatever. We studied this in light of the teaching of the Word of God about religious authority in general. And what we try to do is to contrast authority that is revealed from God to authority that comes from men. And then we applied the principle to tradition. We learn from the Bible that all authority in religion must come from God. That God is the ruler over all, and He reveals in the Bible His complete pattern for our lives, our conduct, our service to Him. Every good work, 2 Timothy 3 said. And so because that's true, He tells us then that we should not practice things that are different from what has been revealed in His Word. So we follow divine authority revealed in the Bible, not human authority, not teachings and practices that men have come up with that are not found in the Bible. We applied that principle then. We saw that the same thing is true in regard to the concept of tradition. That whereas some people view tradition as teachings that have been practiced for many years and are therefore acceptable, but are not found in the Bible, divine teaching of the Word of God teaches with regard to tradition that the proper tradition, divine tradition, is whatever teaching God has revealed for us. And that teaching, we have found, is now completely revealed in the Scriptures. So whereas people say that tradition is things handed down from generations but not in the Bible, according to the Bible itself, divine tradition today is all revealed in the Bible. It is that teaching that God revealed to people in the first century, inspired men, and they wrote it down for us, and now it comes to us down through the years in the form of the Scriptures. And that is all divine authority is in the Scriptures. And so that is called tradition, and we've learned that from a number of Scriptures, that the tradition that we follow is the tradition that God has revealed and is recorded in the Scripture. So the idea of people of following human traditions, practices that men made up and may have practiced for many, many years but are not in the Bible, that is human authority. And so we looked at a number of Scriptures that warn us not to follow human tradition. We are to follow the traditions that God revealed and that are now recorded for us in the Scripture. Anything that's not revealed in the Scripture, anything that men would claim as authority that's different from the Bible, then we should not follow, no matter how long people may have practiced. So it's not a question of how long people have practiced it. It's a question of whether or not we can find it authorized in Scripture. Now what I want to do this evening is I want to follow through on those things that we learned and discuss the concept that we often discuss in regard to authority, and see how it applies to tradition. That's the concept of what we sometimes call general and specific authority. Now, again, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've heard this subject discussed. And the concept that, obviously, if we're going to please God, as we've learned, we must do only those things that we find in His Word. Our practices have to fit the meaning or fall within the definition, the teaching that God has given in His Word, and that applies to authority in general. We're going to apply it specifically tonight to the concept of tradition. Sometimes people think that means, well, then we have to find a practice expressly named. It has to be specifically mentioned in detail in the Scriptures. But that's not a correct application either. So if we understand what the Bible says about authority, we can apply that to tradition, and that's what I want to do this evening in regard to the subject of general and specific authority. Now, we've learned that everything we do must be found in the Scriptures. It must be taught there. Now, since God uses that approach, if He wants us to do a thing in a particular way, He words His instructions in such a way that they are specific. That is, the meaning of the terms is narrow, it is limited, so that we have little or no choice. That is, we must do it the specific way that He says. He tells us, now don't practice anything different from what I've told you. So then He tells us what to do in a very narrowly defined way. And that leaves us essentially no choice. We have to do it the way that He said and not change it. Now that's true of all divine authority. What we want to see tonight is it's true of tradition as well. Traditions, then, that are different from what God says, must not be followed. And so when God in His Word reveals the traditions that we are to follow, if He reveals them specifically, then we don't follow anything different from that. On the other hand, if God chooses to leave us free to choose from a number of alternative ways of doing a thing, then He expresses His instructions in words that are more broad or more general in their meaning, more comprehensive or inclusive, which then leaves us with choices to make. Now, we still have to do what He says. What we say has to fit what His Word teaches, but the words that He uses are broad enough that there might be a number of different ways of doing what His instructions tell us. Now then, what that means is then we have to make a choice, and that involves some decision on our part, some wisdom, if you want to use that term. But it's guided by, it's restricted by the divine wisdom. So there might be a number of different choices that would fit what He said, and so we must make a decision as to which choice, which alternative we want to pick, but it has to fit what He says. But He's given us a choice because of His broad teaching. Now, that's true of authority in general. We're going to see it's true also of tradition. And so it follows that a practice, a tradition, may never be specifically spelled out in the New Testament, but yet it's still authorized by the general teaching that's there. Sometimes people pride themselves in being non-traditional. And so they tend to oppose things that have been practiced in the church for years, even excellent practices, acceptable, authorized practices, but they reject them because they say, well, where does the Scriptures expressly say to do that? What we want to do this evening is we want to understand, again, the question is not how long has this been practiced. The question is, what does the New Testament say about it? Does our practice fit what the New Testament says? So let's apply some principles, and I hope that as we go we'll see more specifically what we're talking about. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, and we'll illustrate it with a statement of Jesus in the Great Commission. Mark 16 and verse 15, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now here you find an instruction which is fairly broad in a number of ways. He says, go into all the world, but it's also restricted in the sense that He said, go preach the gospel. So what we can understand from that, then, if He said to preach the gospel, that restricts us, what we in religion must teach. And so the idea of teaching human doctrines, as we've already studied this morning, would be different. That's not teaching what He said to do. He said, teach the gospel, and the gospel is revealed for us in the New Testament. So we do not teach human doctrines that are different. That, what you see, would be falling outside the instructions that He gave. On the other hand, and so that would be unauthorized, a tradition, no matter how long we practiced it, no matter how long it's been taught, if it's different from what from the gospel, then it would be wrong to teach it. Okay? But when He said, go, well, there's a number of different ways we could go to preach the gospel. You could walk. You could ride on an animal, a donkey or whatever. You could ride in a car, a chariot, a plane. Many number of different ways that you might go. Now, those specific ways may not be specifically mentioned or spelled out in the Bible, but they would all be acceptable because they fit the definition of go. So if we travel in a plane to go somewhere to preach the gospel, what are we doing? We're going into the world to preach the gospel. It fits what God said. Whether or not I can find it specifically mentioned. Okay? But in the same way, there are many different ways that we might preach the gospel. Ways that we might present the message to other people. We might speak by word of mouth to a group of people like we're doing here. We might write them a letter, teaching them in writing. We might speak to them over the radio, television, internet. We might divide them up into groups and teach them in classes. What are we doing? In all of those ways, we're preaching the gospel. We're doing what God said. We're going into all the world and preaching the gospel. So here we have a number of ways, many of which have been practiced for many, many years, But whether we can find them specifically spelled out in Scripture is not the point. The point is they fit what the Lord said. And so there's a number of choices we have to make to decide the specifics of how we want to go about doing that. Sometimes people object to various forms of teaching because they're new. That is, they're not traditional. We're studying and discussing with the men in the men's class about public speaking. And we talked about, for example, the fact that people, the first time they see an overhead projector used, or a PowerPoint or some other kind of projector, some people dispute that. And I've had people even object to the use of such a projector. Why? Well, really what it came down to was just because it was new. They hadn't seen it done before. Years. It wasn't traditional, and that wasn't the word that they used, but that's what it amounted to. They really didn't have a scriptural basis for it. But what are we doing with the projector? Well, we're doing the same thing we would do if we wrote it down on a piece of paper and a chart or whatever and handed it out to people. It's the same thing. It's just written in a different way. Okay? But so it's teaching the Word of God. Or with Bible classes. I've heard people say, well, Bible classes were unheard of for hundreds of years in the history of the church. Well, so what? Is the question how long it's been done? Or is the question is it authorized in Scripture? What are we doing in our classes? Preaching the gospel. We are teaching the Word of God. Exactly what the Lord said that we ought to do. So some people object to some things that are perfectly acceptable because they fit what God said, but because they're new, people object to them. On the other hand, there are other people that object to some form of teaching because they're old. And I've known people who said, well, the Church of Christ has had gospel meetings for years. We need to eliminate that and do something else. Well, what are we doing in our gospel meetings? Preaching the gospel. We're doing exactly what the Lord said that we ought to do. So the point is, all of these ways are authorized because they fit what God said. It's not a question of how long we've been doing them. It's a question of do they fit what God said. If they fit what God says, whether we just started doing them yesterday or whether they've been doing it for 2,000 years, it's a pleasing to God because it's authorized by divine tradition. And that's the point, then. Are we doing what God said? Look at another illustration of it. As you continue reading in Mark chapter 16, he said, go into all the world, in verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now that tells us, first of all, that people need to be baptized to be saved. It also tells us that before they're baptized, they need to be taught the gospel and believe it. Then in Romans chapter 6, and in verse 4, Romans chapter 6, and in verse 4, we're told that baptism is a burial. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here we find that the baptism that Jesus taught that should be preached and practiced by everybody in the world who wants to be saved is a burial in the water, that we are buried with Christ and then raised, just as he was buried in the earth and then raised from the earth, that in baptism we are buried with him and raised. Of course, it's in water, other passages show, but it involves a burial. So, and of course, Acts 2 verse 38 also adds that before we do that, we must repent of our sins. So that's the divine tradition. That's what God has revealed for us. But now, there are people sometimes do things different from that. They may have done it for hundreds of years, so they think it's okay. They may sprinkle or pour for baptism. Can they find that in the Bible? No. Does it fit the idea of a burial? Is sprinkling or pouring water on somebody the same as burying them in water? No. So it's different from what God said. It doesn't fit what God said to do, but people defend it because they say we've been doing it for hundreds of years. There you have an example of an unauthorized tradition. Something different from what God said. It's wrong, not because it's old or new, but because it's different from what God said. Or they will baptize babies. One who hasn't been taught the gospel, doesn't believe in Christ, hasn't repented of his sins. Divine tradition says that before they are baptized, they must hear the gospel, believe it, and repent. That's what the Lord says in His Word. People change that, and maybe for hundreds of years, say, well, we've been baptizing babies. Doesn't matter how long it's been done. If it's different from what the Lord said, then it's unauthorized. It's a tradition which is not acceptable because it's different from God's tradition. On the other hand, there may be a number of different kinds of bodies of water in which we could bury somebody for baptism. It might be a river, a lake. It might be a pool of water that we have built ourselves for that express purpose. Somebody says, well, where do you find an example in the Bible of a church building a baptistry to baptize people? Well, what are we doing in the baptistry? We're baptizing people for remission of sins. We're doing what the Lord said to do. So it's authorized because it fits what it says. We are burying people in baptism. We teach them to believe and repent, and when they are ready to be forgiven of their sins, we bury them in baptism. And we do it whether regardless of what the body of water might be. So you see, it's authorized. We don't need a specific example. That is, we don't need a verse that expressly spells out where you get the body of water when we have the general instruction that we're to bury people in baptism. So the issue is not how long has the practice been practiced. The issue is, does it fit what God says? If it does, it's authorized. If it doesn't, then it's not authorized. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper for a little while. Look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 to 28. Here Jesus instructs us about the Lord's Supper and what we're supposed to do in it. And he says, verse 26, so they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here we're told what we do in the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread, we drink the fruit of the vine, in memory of Jesus' body and blood. Now in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're told that the church was to do this on the first day of the week. So here you have the tradition, the instruction that God has delivered to us as to what we do in the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread, we drink the fruit of the vine to remember Jesus' body and blood, and we do it on the first day of the week. But there are people who say, well, could we put something else on the Lord's Supper? Could we put hamburger and Coke on the Lord's Supper? No. Why not? Because that's different from what the Lord said. I don't have to have a verse that says, don't use hamburger and Coke. I know we shouldn't do it because it's different from what the Lord said. You see, His authority, the tradition that He delivered to us, is specific in regard to that. It's the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. So that by itself shows us we don't use something different. Or how about having the Lord's Supper on weekdays? Tuesday, Wednesday. Some religious groups do that. How can I know whether that's right or not? Because the Lord told us what day to do it. The first day of the week. So that the tradition that God has given restricts us as to the elements that we use and the day of the week and so on. So it really doesn't matter if people may have been having it some other day of the week for hundreds of years. That doesn't change whether it's right or wrong. If it's different from what God said, it's wrong. Simply because it's different, regardless of how long people have been doing it. And you can say we've been doing it for as long as I can remember. It doesn't change the fact that it's different from what God said. On the other hand, God has not specified a particular kind of container for the bread or the fruit of the vine, or a particular number of containers. He said that we eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine. So as we come together, regardless of what containers we have, what do? We eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine. So no matter what the containers are, we're doing what God said. And what about the time of day? What if we do it at 10:30 in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon or any time on the first day of the week? What are we doing? We're coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. What we do if we do those things would be authorized not on the basis that we've done it for a long time, but on the basis that it fits what God said. Okay, so the divine tradition is what determines what's right or wrong, not the length of time, how long we've been doing it. Now we've got some people today, and I don't know if you've heard about this one, but we've got some people today trying to argue that a supper is a meal. The Lord's Supper is a supper. And so that supper means a meal. And so they say, we've got a tradition in the Church of Christ, you just break off a little piece of the bread and just take a drink, a little drink from the fruit of the vine. But that's not a meal. We need to have a meal out of the Lord's Supper. So we need to eat a lot and drink a lot. And I don't know how much they're planning to do that, but it has to be a lot, not just a little bit. Well, what did Jesus say? He said, eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Remember Jesus' Bible. How much bread? He didn't say. How much do we drink? He didn't say, but he did say this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. He said, in contrast to the Lord's Supper, one who is hungry should eat at home. So I know from that, that when we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, the point is not to satisfy hunger. It's not a meal to satisfy hunger. It's a memorial to his body and his blood. So if we eat and drink enough to remember his death, not to satisfy hunger, then we've done what the Lord said. You see, it fits the divine tradition. And so some people seem to have the idea that they're just changing, it seems to me like, just changing for the sake of change. Not because it's really what the Bible says, but changing just to make things different. Let's talk about music for a while. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 tells us about the music that God wants us to use in our worship to God. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now God said to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs accompanied by meaning it in your heart. Singing is your voice, but you mean it in your heart as well. Every New Testament passage that talks about in music in worship says to sing. Colossians 3:16 and several others. But in the New Testament, every passage that talks about our worship to God in song in the New Testament says to sing. And nowhere does it say playing an instrument. The Old Testament did, but we don't live under the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. So the New Testament that we live under today says to sing. Now, playing a piano or an organ is different from singing. The singing that we do, he said, you speak to one another. You teach and admonish one another. That's words he's talking about there. Piano and the organ don't teach. They don't admonish because they don't give words. And so they're a different form of music than what God said. Divine tradition said sing. Doesn't matter how long people may have been playing instruments of music in worship. It's different from what God says. And that's how we know we shouldn't do it. So there's no point in arguing we've been doing it for hundreds of years. If it's different from what God says, it's still not what we should do. On the other hand, suppose we have a songbook that we use to tell us what words to say and what notes to sing. What are we doing with that songbook? Why, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. In other words, we're doing what the Lord said. So the songbook isn't something different from what the Lord said to do. It's just a way of doing what the Lord said to do. And the same thing if we sing parts. Some people sing high, some people sing low. What are they doing? They're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the hearts of the Lord. Okay, so it fits what God said. Someone says, how long have churches used songbooks? Doesn't matter how long. How long we've done a thing or haven't done a thing is not the point. The point is, does it fit what God says? If it fits what God says, then it's authorized. If it doesn't fit, it's not authorized. Regardless of how long we have or have not done it, you see. So these principles that we have learned, and I hope by now you're beginning to see that we're just talking about things we've talked about many times before. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've heard these kind of things discussed. But the same principles, you see, apply to tradition, because tradition is just teaching and another concept of authority. So the principles of authority apply. But now let's look at a couple other areas. Let's talk about assembling together for worship or assembling to teach the Word of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 with me, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now here we're told that we are to assemble ourselves together to exhort one another and to stir one another up to love and good works. There's a reason why the church arranges meetings. Now this is not the only reason. There's some of the other things we've been talking about, the Lord's Supper and the singing and so on. But included is this encouragement, this exhortation of one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. Or in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we see the church in Antioch doing this. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it talks about how that Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul, verse 25, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians, first called Christians, in Antioch. So in these passages we learn about churches arranging assemblies to worship God and to teach and admonish one another. That's the divine vision. That's what God wants the church to be doing. Well, today there are churches sometimes that assemble. The church assembles for other activities. They assemble the church together for sports activities. Or they arrange for parties, games, plays, common meals, and on we can go. Many, many other activities. Activities which may be perfectly good for individuals to do. But where did the Lord authorize those kinds of things for the church to do? For the church to meet to do these kinds of activities? If they don't fit what the Lord said, then that makes them unauthorized. It doesn't matter how long we've been doing it. It doesn't matter if we've done it for a day or 2,000 years or how long it's been done. If it doesn't fit what the Lord said, then it's not authorized and we should not, as a church, we should not be assembling for those purposes. We should not be doing those kinds of things. On the other hand, we may ask, how is the church going to arrange for a place to meet? To buy a building? To meet in homes? To rent a hall? Again, I don't know if you've heard of this one, but there's a doctrine going around now that the church should meet in private homes. They call them house churches. And some even that would call themselves churches of Christ have come to the idea that the church, the local church, must meet in private homes. The church shouldn't own a building. It must meet in private homes. Well, the Bible tells us that the Jerusalem church met in the porch of the temple. Acts 2:46, Acts 5 and verse 12. I wonder whose private home that was. Other people object to the church owning a building. And I've talked with people like this. And say, show me an example anywhere in the Bible where a church owned a building to meet in. Well, where do you folks meet? How do you arrange for a place to meet? Well, we rent a hall. Well, show me in the Bible a specific example of a church renting a place to meet. Well, the truth is, you can't show one specific. If you want something specific, you can't show one any more than you can the other. Well, then how do we know how the church can get a place to meet? Because the Lord said, assemble together to worship and teach. That's general authority. We have to provide a place somehow. And so, if we own a building, if we rent a building, if we meet in somebody's home, and I've been in congregations, did any or all of those over the years. And I'll tell you something, it doesn't matter which of the three you use, there's problems involved in it. There's advantages and disadvantages. But the issue here is it authorized? What are we doing in the building? We're assembling ourselves together to worship God and to teach His Word. That's what the Lord said to do. So it fits because it fits the divine tradition as God told us to do it. But again, there are people who say, as long as I've been attending the Lord's church, we start with two songs and a prayer. And that's a tradition, and I think we need to change it, we need to do something different. Well, of course, we don't do that here. We start with a prayer and two songs. What are we doing when we do that? Well, we're doing what the Lord said. We're assembling together. We're singing. And I didn't put prayer up there, but that's there in the Scriptures too. We're doing what the Lord said. The order in which we do it is not bound by the Word of God. And of course, we could change it around. But should we object to a particular order as though there's something wrong with it just because it's been done for a long time? The length of time we do a thing isn't the issue. The issue is, does it fit what God says? Now, we must do things in a decent and orderly manner, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. And so there will be problems if we came together and nobody knew the order in which we're going to do things. But what God has said for us to do is to assemble and worship Him in the way that He said. Two songs and a prayer or any other order, as long as we do it in a decent, orderly way that everybody understands what's being done is scriptural according to the Word of God. Then there are some people who say, well, you know, your Sunday evening worship and your Wednesday evening is, that's just church tradition. That's just a tradition of the church. Say, I don't need to come. I don't think I'm going to come. Because that's just a tradition that the church has begun. Well, it's true that we could meet at other times besides Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. But what has God told the church to do? He has told the church to assemble together, to do the worship that needs to be done, and to do the teaching that needs to be done. And remember in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were coming together, teaching many people. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Our job is to do the teaching that needs to be done. What are we doing in the Sunday night meeting? What are we doing in the Wednesday night meeting? What are we doing in our gospel meetings? We are fulfilling our God-given duty to worship God and teach the Word of God. We are doing what God told us to do. Now, it's true the church can meet at other times. But one thing I will say, when you look at the conditions the Lord's church is facing, you look at our society, the problems that the Lord's church faces today, one thing's for sure, we don't need less teaching than what we've been doing. This is no time to cut back on the amount of teaching. Now, if you wanted to arrange some other time or something like that, that would be a matter of judgment. But the Lord's church needs to be doing the work of teaching and not cutting back just because some folks don't like the fact that we've been doing so much for so long. We're doing what the Lord said we ought to do. That's what matters. Not the length of time it's been done, but whether or not it fits what He says. Now let's talk about questions like marriage and divorce. Look in Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Here we find in the Word of God that the divine tradition, God's instruction is, marriage involves one man joined to one woman for life. That's God's teaching about marriage. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we find that the sexual relationship is confined by God to that relationship. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Now we've just learned what marriage involves. But Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the marriage bed, that is the sexual union, is honorable within marriage. Within this concept of a man and a woman who are joined in a lifetime commitment of marriage. That's where God placed it. And furthermore, God said, in Matthew, Jesus in particular, in Matthew 19 and verse 9, with regard to divorce, verse 9 in particular, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So here you have the divine teaching of the Word of God. This is divine tradition. This is what God has said in His Word. Marriage is a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. The sexual union belongs only in marriage, and the only scriptural grounds for which one person may divorce their spouse is because that spouse committed adultery, fornication. That's what the Bible says. That is divine tradition. Now we have some people say, well, that's just tradition, you see. That's just tradition. And we don't have to do it that way. Karen and I, as some of you know, and some of the rest of you are NASCAR fans. And our favorite NASCAR driver is a guy who's a pretty good guy in some ways, but he doesn't always do what he ought to do. And one thing that he did recently was he married a woman, but she was already expecting a child when they got married. His explanation of that on national TV was, he said, we don't always do things the traditional way. You see? As though the fact that he and she had obviously had the sexual union before they were married was just a matter of tradition. As though they really hadn't done anything wrong. They just broke some human traditions. But you see, the point that the sexual union belongs only in marriage is not just human tradition. It isn't just something people made up. And this is something we are just free to set aside at our own whim. God said marriage is a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman, and that's where the sexual union belongs. And then there are other people today who want to justify homosexuals getting married. Two men get married, or two women get married. And they want to define that as a marriage. And they say, this idea of a man and a woman, that's just tradition. You see, well, it's tradition, all right. But the thing is, it's God's tradition. It's not just man's tradition. And the reason we have no right to set it aside is because God taught it. And of course, the same thing with regard to divorce. The idea that people may divorce their spouse for some cause other than fornication and marry again. If you teach that today, sometimes people say, well, you hold the traditional view. Well, it's a traditional view, all right, but the point is, it's God's tradition. It's the view that God has revealed in His will, and we dare not change it. We obey it. Not because men have practiced it for years, but because God's Word commands it. It's not an issue of how long it's been done. It's an issue of what God says about it. Now, on the other hand, there are a number of traditions regarding marriage that God hasn't bound one way or another. That can be done in lots of different ways. Every now and then you meet somebody who has the idea that a person really must get married, ought to get married by a preacher. Well, Christians ought to obey the law of the land, Romans 13 says, and if the law of the land authorizes preachers to perform wedding ceremonies, that's fine and good. But what did God say? That if you get married by a justice of the peace, for example, if the law of the land allows that, and you get married by a justice of the peace rather than a preacher, that you've done something wrong. I'm not encouraging people to get married by justice of the peace. Karen and I got married by a preacher, and I think that's fine. I encourage that to do that. It doesn't have advantages in it. But is it wrong to get married by some other official that the law of the land permits to perform the wedding ceremony? Where is God? Where has divine authority said who ought to do the wedding ceremony? As far as I know, it's not in there. And so who does it is a matter that people must decide. The law of the land would settle and things of that nature. But if we do what God says, we respect what He says about one man for one woman for life and the sexual union and divorce and so forth. But these other things, we need to realize that there may be human judgment involved in that. When a person, when a man and a woman go before a justice of the peace and get married, what have they done? They've been bound in marriage, one man and one woman for life. Exactly what the Bible says. Who performs the marriage is a matter of human choice to be defined by the government or whatever. Now, obviously, we could talk about a whole lot of other areas of authority, areas of tradition, and no doubt we could spend a whole lot more time on all of these we've talked about. But what I've tried to do is to illustrate the concept of authority, and if you understand how this fits in the concept of authority, the same thing's true of tradition. Because tradition, biblically speaking, is just divine authority revealed to us and handed down to us from God to inspired men and written for us in Scripture. And so human tradition, human tradition, because there's no authority, whatever, for religious practice. Just like human wisdom is not authority for our religious practice, human philosophy, man-made doctrines, they are not authority. People sometimes mistakenly try to defend a practice or think it's acceptable on the grounds of how long it's been practiced. Other people will object to a tradition and seek to change the practice of the past, sometimes just for the sake of change. And the interesting thing about it is when people seek to change the traditions of the past, what happens? They come up with other ways of doing it, and before long, that's a new tradition. They've got traditions too, you see. So Christians are neither traditional nor non-traditional as regarding our past practice. Our past practice doesn't determine what's right or wrong. We don't accept the practice. We don't oppose the practice. Simply because people have done it in the past. The fact we've done it that way for years in and of itself doesn't prove anything about a practice as to whether or not we ought to do it. The question is not how long have we done it. The question is, does it fit what God says in His Word? If God requires it, we have no choice. We must not leave it off. If it fits God's Word, like many of these things, it fits His general teaching, but it's not necessarily the only way to do it, then we should not oppose it, but neither should we bind it that particular way. If it's forbidden in God's Word or unauthorized in His Word, then we must oppose it, regardless of how long it's been practiced. So it's not a question of human tradition or how long a thing's been practiced. It's simply entirely a question of does what we do fit what God's Word says. Now, what about your salvation? What about your forgiveness of sins? Have you been forgiven of sins according to what God says in His Word? Or could it be that what you did to be forgiven of your sins and to become a Christian, become a member of the church, was based on human tradition that you can't find in the Bible? Like some of these kinds of things that we talked about here. Or other human changes in God's plan. If you're teaching, if what you did is not based on the Bible, then you need to follow what God says. Not human tradition, not human doctrine, but God's teaching. Or if you have once become a Christian and find out that you've been following teachings or practices that are not according to the Word of God, and you need the prayers of the congregation, whatever your need, won't you come and make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Save my life.